We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. This is page 975 if you're using the same Bible that I'm using. And we'll be reading verses 13 to 17 of this chapter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we together hear God's word that he speaks to us today. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father in heaven, as you have preserved for us the great treasure of the riches of your wisdom recorded in your word, we ask that you would pour out upon us the blessing of your Spirit, that we may dig to find the riches that are hidden here, so that we may have especially the blessing of eternal life as we believe and obey the words that we have here from Christ our Savior. We ask this so that we may live for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is, at the beginning of our text this morning, a statement of principle that gets to the heart of the theological issues that were happening in the churches of Galatia back in Paul's day, and a principle that likewise gets to the heart of so much in our lives as Christians. The principle is very simply that you were called to freedom. You were called to freedom. That's the principle. Now, what that means is, of course, a subject of much discussion. Freedom's a word that can be used very easily, but perhaps also not fully understood easily. In this letter, freedom has to do with several things. One is freedom from the domination of human authorities. There are people coming to the churches of Galatia, bossing them around, telling them you've got to do this, you've got to do that. This is the, you know, the orders from on high. Headquarters wants you to do this and do that and do the other, and you've got to comply. And Paul says, well, you were called to freedom. And he opposes the false teachers for the way that they impose mere human authorities on the consciences of God's people. So one thing about being a Christian that you should cherish as one of the great treasures of God's grace to you is that you are free. Your conscience is not subject to any mere creaturely authority. You are subject to God himself. And that means you're a free person if you're a Christian. Another thing that it means is that you're free from the rules of the Old Testament about worship. See, the specific man-made rules that these false teachers were spouting were, they had a veneer of divine authority to them because they read the Bible while they spouted these man-made rules. They read the Bible and said, it says here, every male must be circumcised on the eighth day. And then they gave a rule that God did not give, that still must continue even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a man-made authority, but it's a man-made authority citing a text of Scripture, which is an especially dangerous kind of human authority, because as Christians, hey, we like to obey the Bible, right? So if someone comes giving us a biblical rule, it takes a certain amount of gumption to tell them my conscience is subject to the actual teaching of Scripture, not any old quotation of Scripture that you wish to give me today. And that's a hard type of freedom to attain sometimes. It can be easy to be deceived into thinking that someone is in the right merely because they're quoting a text of Scripture, and we submit ourselves to their authority, perhaps for the best of intentions. But Paul says that we are called to the high and actually difficult calling of searching the Scriptures to see whether God gives this rule or a human reading God's words gives this rule. And that can be a difficult question to discern, but the point is we should be aiming at actually understanding the Bible, not merely quoting it. And when it comes to the Old Testament ceremonies, nothing could be clearer than the apostolic teaching that God does not require Christians living in the dawn of the last days after Christ's resurrection. God does not require us to continue sacrificing sheep and goats. He doesn't require us to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. He doesn't require us to maintain a Levitical priesthood. And he doesn't require us to observe the rite of circumcision. That's the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul. We're free from that set of rules that our forefathers in the faith who walked through the water with Moses were subject to. We are free from that. A third kind of freedom that's mentioned in the book of Galatians is even more important. And that is, we're free from earning God's blessing through our own moral achievement. See, this is like the diesel fuel that the false teachers had in the great big tractor they were pulling of all these rules. Why is it so attractive to be subjecting ourselves to human authorities? Not in a godly way, but in a way that makes us enslaved to them, where we hand over our consciences to them. Why is that something that we always tend to do? Or why is it so attractive that when people come, either reading the Bible or some other venerable book, and start giving us man-made rules, that we think, oh, this is great, this is very helpful? Why is that always so attractive? Well, one reason is that in our sinful condition, we are attracted to remedies that go like this. Yes, you're in a bad way, but through your own hard work, you can fix the problem on your terms. That's the kind of solution that all of us sinners want. We understand the world's not working the way it is, but maybe if we just try harder and someone gives us some instructions about what to do, we can really, really get at it, and with a bit of hustle, we can overcome the problem of our sin. That's something that every sinful man, woman, boy, and girl deeply wishes for, is someone to come with a solution that affirms you are in charge, you are the one setting the terms, and if you work hard enough, you can do this. And so someone comes and gives us man-made rules, or man-made rules from the Bible, or just different kinds of human authority, and we say, great, here's a program I can get on board with. But in so doing, we become slaves, because how long would it take for you and I to work hard enough to solve the problem of our sin? Well, we'd never get to the end of it. We'd never be able to rest easy at night and say, well, I can go to sleep in peace because I who take care of me neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's not in the Bible, right? God who takes care of me never slumbers or sleeps. But as long as I am trusting me to solve the problem, I can never rest. And yet, we like it that way, don't we? And so Paul says, this principle, over against human authorities, over against Old Testament ceremonies, and over against the siren call of trying to work your way out of the problem of sin by your own moral achievement, Paul says, guys, you were called to freedom. You were called to freedom. You are subject not to humans, but to God. You are subject not to the ceremonial laws, but the Savior that those laws promised. And you are subject not to some scheme of moral self-improvement, but the grace of God by which your sin is buried with Christ and you rise with him in newness of life. You're free. totally free. As free as an Israelite with the Red Sea behind him. You are free. That's the principle. Now, the principle leads to a problem. The problem is, in the second half of verse 13, where Paul anticipates that people are going to misunderstand this whole business of freedom. And he says, now. That doesn't mean that you should go ahead and use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And you see, Paul, he knows people. He knew how people think and how people work. We hear about freedom, and our mind immediately goes to the fact that, oh, now I can do whatever I want. This is fantastic. Okay, it's just great. And isn't it true? Parents, you can probably predict certain things about your kids, right? Like, if I say, okay, guys, you can go do whatever you want, there will be like one of three things that they do in that moment, okay? And they'll all involve candy, okay? Right? It's not very difficult to predict, right? Well, Paul, as a missionary, evangelist, pastor, and author of Scripture, he it's not hard to guess what you and I are going to do with our freedom, right? Oh, I'm free. Oh, this is fantastic. And there's like maybe three things that we're going to do. And they all involve spending a lot of money, eating a lot of food, or maybe one or two other things. It's just not hard to predict what people do. And the reason that this is a significant problem is because when Paul says that you are free, we can hear that exclusively as you are free from external constraints. You are free in the sense that a prisoner walking out of his prison cell is free. There's no prison cell holding you anymore. There's nothing outside of you holding you back. Go ahead. No restraint. But is that the biggest kind of freedom that sinners need? What if the problem isn't a prison cell around us, but chains inside us? And of course, sin is like that, isn't it? It looks like we're free, but actually the very thing that we most want to do is the thing that sets us not free, but into slavery. Just think of a few examples. Think about greed. You take a greedy person, someone who just can't get enough stuff or enough money, is constantly ruminating on how to have more stuff or money. And they will actually do unethical things in order to have more stuff or money. They're not just working hard. They're scheming. How can I take advantage of that person? How can I get ahead of that person? How can I elbow that person out of my way? How can I leave out that duty so I can focus more on things that make money? I don't have to treat that person seriously because that person can't help me succeed financially. They're greedy. Okay? And you tell that person, you say, look, brother, Jesus has come. Jesus has come so that you no longer need to obey human authorities as the masters of your conscience. Isn't that great? And he'll say, oh yeah, absolutely. And then you say, well, brother, you know, isn't it great? Jesus came so that all those Old Testament rules that God gave Israel to regulate their worship, you don't have to keep those anymore. And he says, oh, this is fantastic. And then you tell him, oh, and you know, Jesus came to set you free from having to earn your salvation by your own moral achievements. And he says, oh, this is great. Fantastic. I'm free. And he just carries on. Right? It's not hard to tell that's what you and I would all do, right? But is that person free? What if it's, instead of money, what if it's alcohol? Someone free? What if it's something stronger than alcohol? It's maybe the most vivid demonstration of what sin is really like. That people want nothing more than another hit of whatever it is that keeps them happy. And yet they are totally enslaved by it. Though it is to them the very definition of freedom to have another go. We could endlessly multiply examples. Some of you in your marriages have experienced this, where you're locked into a pattern of conflict. And you just can't you can't leave a subject without offering some kind of criticism. You know, you just can't keep it down. Right? You want nothing more than to point out this characteristic fault of the person that you're married to. And it's a kind of battle to be free from these things. And Paul says, what you need to understand is that the biggest threat to your freedom is not other people bossing you around. The biggest threat to your freedom is your own sinful heart running along the desires that it has nurtured from the day you were born. And he says, don't use your freedom. Don't use the good news of the gospel that says that human authorities do not lord over your conscience. Don't use the good news of the gospel that you need not obey the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Don't use the good news of the gospel that Christ has become a curse for you so that you may be free from the curse of the law, not by your achievement, but by his sacrifice. Don't use that as fuel for the fire of the worst slavery that holds you, which is, oh great, now I can keep sinning without any problem. People do this in a bunch of different ways. One is they say, well, you know, God forgives people, so I can keep sinning. Maybe the most famous example, I know I've shared this comment before with you, is one of the French Enlightenment philosophers, I think it was Voltaire, on his deathbed. Someone asked him, you know, you're a skeptic, you don't believe in God, you've dedicated your entire life to opposing Christianity. Are you a little worried that you're going to die now and meet God? And he said, oh, no, God will forgive. That's his job. Do you ever think like that? Oh, this will be fine. I'll just say sorry after. There are certain times when it's the better part of wisdom in our human relationships to ask forgiveness rather than permission. There's a tiny little bit of wisdom sometimes there, but it's never a good policy with God. It is not his job to forgive. It is his free grace that he offers to you, and if you get in the habit of spurning his free grace by misusing it to fuel your own sinful desires, then you are blaspheming his gospel. Another way we do this is with the doctrine of election. Okay, we're all, you know, we're Reformed, right? We know that God decides in advance who's going to be a Christian. And we say, oh, well, if God's decided I'm going to be a Christian, then I'm going to be a Christian. So it doesn't much matter what I do today, right? Free grace, sovereign grace. Well, once again, you've just found a way to show that as far as anyone here can tell, you're actually outside of God's sovereign grace. Because you can go to hell talking about the doctrine of election as an excuse for sin. It's just that you will be rudely interrupted in your theology by some reality. And the proper way to use the doctrine of election is not as a kind of guarantee that you can't get hurt by sin, but as a guarantee that your repentance will lead you to eternal life and no sin can overcome even the tiniest spark of grace in your life. One more way that you use God's grace to let your sin run rampant is, could we call it accountability? Okay? Now, accountability is great. Accountability partners, there's accountability software, you know, for helping people who are dealing with the sin of pornography use and so on. But you know, there's a funny thing about accountability where we can almost think, we can get into this habit that as long as my accountability partner finds out about my sin, well, that's accountability. Right? And we can kind of turn it into a little shortcut system where as long as I don't feel good about my sin, real repentance is not something I have to really pursue as long as I have some accountability. And the routine of confessing a sin, either to a pastor or to a friend or maybe a spouse or something like that, becomes part of the cycle. We're actually thinking, oh, this accountability is God's grace to me, becomes part of the reason you don't feel so bad about your sin. And you think, well, this is manageable. And you settle into a routine that, sure, isn't like totally brake-free. You're not a semi-truck barreling down a hill without any brakes. You've got like two brakes. And you're barreling down the hill at 50 miles an hour instead of 70 miles an hour. But when Jesus says, cut off a hand and gouge out an eye rather than go into eternal damnation with two eyes and two hands, you think, oh, that's a metaphor. Right? You ever thought about that? You know, there's so many people read that text in Matthew where Jesus says, if your right eye is causing you to sin, get rid of it. And you think, oh, well, I've never met a one-eyed Christian. Or maybe I did once, but it had nothing to do with his sanctification. Okay? Why aren't there more one-eyed Christians out there? What's the reason? Is it just that Jesus wasn't speaking the truth? That actually going to hell with two eyes is better than going to heaven with one eye? Is that the reason? No, it can't be. Is it that Jesus was just speaking a little bit of hyperbole and exaggerating a little bit just for a little rhetorical flourish, so it's sort of a nice motivating thing that he didn't really mean? Well, I hope you can tell that's not a good explanation. That's how most people think about that text, though. What's the real reason? The real reason is that it's not your eye causing you to sin. That's the actual reason that you don't go gouging out your eye after every sermon. Because it's not your eye is the problem. You would have to actually gouge out your soul, which is a lot harder to get at. But when Jesus says, you get rid of your eye or your hand if it's causing you to sin, he was not joking. And it is high presumption against God's grace to think that it would be folly to take him literally at that point. That if you have a little bit of accountability, a little bit of, well, I tithe a little extra the week that I commit that sin, or, you know, I miss this many weeks of church, and then I go to prayer meeting that many extra weeks, and it all kind of balances out. Whatever it is that you do, you know your heart, I don't know it, but whatever you do to set up some alternative to wholehearted repentance and consecration to God's service as an easier alternative and shortcut, and you wrap the word grace around it and say freedom looks like me not having to do what God says I should do because he's kind to me. If you do that, and you do, you need to repent. God says, don't take my name in vain. And we take his name in vain by calling him kind and merciful and in favor of me sinning. But God's not in favor of you sinning. He's in favor of your eternal happiness. And he's so set on your eternal happiness that he will turn your life upside down and your heart inside out and break every piece of everything precious to you until you turn to him and in love recognize that it is not freedom to serve enemies of God. It is not freedom to be an enemy of God. It is freedom to gaze on his glory with pure heart and face and hands and enjoy the light of his presence. That's freedom. And so Paul says, this principle, it can lead to a problem. It can lead to you thinking that you're just free to do whatever you want. Well, yes, you are free to do whatever you want. But the desires that will lead you to freedom are those desires that God has planted you in you by grace to serve him, love him, and obey him. So here's an irony. Paul has spent 3 or 4 chapters now, and how many times has he said the word law? Okay? How many times? I don't know how many. I didn't count. But it's a lot of times. And they're all in the negative, right? You're not under law. You know, the law is, it's gone the way of the Old Testament. Okay? And then you come to verse 14 of our text, and you find that Paul, who has just said that we ought not to be justified by the law, I mean, that's in verse 4, you who would be justified by the law, he's using the law there as a negative thing, right? It's a problem. But then we come to verse 14, and it turns out that Paul isn't so set against the law after all, is he? because he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's two things that need explaining here. One is that there's a difference between correctly using God's law and incorrectly using it. And that's the difference between Paul getting mad at somebody in Galatians and approving somebody in Galatians. When he says that you ought not to be justified by the law, he is not saying, oh, you who properly understand the Old Testament, you need to stop reading the Old Testament, it's bad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you're missing the point of the Old Testament law because you read all of those rules and think you can keep them, and you start trusting in yourself when the whole point was to expose your sin so you would cry out to God for some solution outside yourself, namely the gift of grace that comes to you through the perfect life of law-keeping that Jesus Christ provides. So there's a difference between Paul saying that these people were wrong about the law and actually throwing the law out. He's not throwing it out. He's saying you have to correctly understand it. The other thing is that this is the text that helps us see the difference between what we call the ceremonial law and the moral law. Because when Paul says, you who would be justified by the law in verse 4, he's talking about people who are trying to keep the rules like circumcision of the Old Testament that have to do with worship and ceremonies. But when he goes to verse 14 and tells Christians, here's how to keep the law, and he's speaking positively, he is not now addressing all those issues of worship. He's getting at the fundamental root issues that are basically the Ten Commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that we call that usually the moral law. Now, there's one other question here. Why would Paul say that the whole summary of the Christian life is wrapped up in a word about loving our neighbor as ourself? Isn't there something missing? You think, you know, you run your sort of like biblical computer thing that all you people have, right? And you just think, you know, what's missing here? There's something missing. I kind of remember Jesus giving an answer about what the most important things in the law are, and there were two parts to it, and one was first and the other was second, and it's the second of them that shows up here. You remember? Someone came to Jesus and said, oh, Rabbi, what's the great commandment in the law? And at any rate, the two laws that Jesus mentioned are, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like unto it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. But here Paul only goes to the second of them. And we think, oh, actually, Paul, don't you know that worshiping God is more important than loving other people? Right? Paul, God is more important than humans. Paul, come on, don't you understand this? You see the issue. Why would Paul go to this directly? Well, I'll tell you. Think back to the churches of Galatia. Were the churches of Galatia overly focused on caring for each other and for their neighbors and forgetting about God? Was that the problem? Well, in a way it was, but it wasn't the obvious problem. It's not the way that it showed up. What was the problem in the churches of Galatia? The churches of Galatia, they did this. In order for us to be more devoted to worshiping God properly, we won't eat with Gentiles. You uncircumcised pigs, get out of here. We're keeping the first and great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you've got to leave and take your ham sandwiches with you because we are keeping the law here. Right? You see the point? And you guys do this too sometimes. I do it too. Kids, be quiet. I'm trying to pray. Any of you done that? I wish people in my church would stop having problems so that I could get on with some pastoring. Right? I'm confessing here. I wish I could not be so burdened by my duties as a husband, and I could spend more time doing the things that I really like reading the Bible. I just wish that I could not have to go to work every day and provide for my family so that I could devote myself to some higher pursuit. I wish we could just do family worship more. And maybe to make that happen, I'll make other people do the dishes for me. Something like that. I don't know. I'm coming up short on examples here. But you see the pattern, don't you? Where in order to excuse the sin that is so obvious, we try to talk about God more. You ever done that? Well, we just talked about a bunch of examples of how people do that. Oh yeah, God's so gracious, and you know, I read this book on Reformed theology, and it turns out that he's sovereign, and there's this doctrine of election and free grace, and that means that I'm safe and I'm fine. That's how we work as sinners. The problem is so deep. And what Paul is saying to you today, what God is saying to you through his appointed apostle, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, recorded by God's special providence, all these days, and by his grace written in your language so you can hold it up right before your eyes, is that the test of your love for God is not what words of piety you can offer to excuse yourself from duties of love to your neighbor, but what duties of love to your neighbor you will undertake for your sake of love to God. If you leave a worship service hardened against the needs of your family, hardened against the claim that your Christian friends have on your time and energy and resources, hardened against the cries of need that are around you in this world for spiritual and practical help, hardened against loving your neighbor, well, I mean, I just got to say, you're doing it wrong. The way to show that you love God, the way to worship him acceptably, is to faithfully perform all those duties in the context of loving him, serving him, and wishing to honor him in your daily life. And that's what it means to be free. Just think about the difference between two people. They're both diligent employees in their workplace. They're both productive members of society. They're both good citizens, good neighbors on their street, good members of good churches, happily married, good parents. But one of them is nurturing in their heart a sense that unless I perform all these duties perfectly, I'm doomed. Unless I fulfill every one of my neighbor's expectations on me, I'm sunk. And I sin there. I have to do extra things for my neighbor over here. Be extra kind to my children tomorrow since I yelled at them yesterday. Be extra sweet to my husband. Extra diligent in my church attendance in order to make up for, oh, there's so many obligations. I'm stuck. And the other person who says, you know, I just can't get over how kind God's been to me. That in all my failures and all my sin, and not only my mistakes, but my high-handed, hateful rebellion against him, I received his grace. Like a prodigal son coming home from a far country where I wasted my father's inheritance on purpose, and he brought me back with a fatted calf, a ring on the finger, and new garments, and made me again, in a new and better way, his son. And now I have neighbors to serve. And I've got a family to care for, and I've got a church to join in, and I'm free. You see the difference between those two people? The difference is not that one of them is released by God's grace to debauchery, okay? That's maybe one problem, but we've dealt with that. The difference is that one of them is trying to serve neighbors in order to earn God's favor. The other one is set free by the grace of the gospel, not to just follow every sinful desire, but to live as humans are supposed to live. The way that Christ lived. Namely, devoting oneself to the service of our Heavenly Father in the performance of all those things that will be loving to our neighbor. And let me ask you this. Was there anyone more free than Jesus Christ? And yet, was there anyone who more fully devoted himself to the service of his neighbor than Jesus Christ? Here's what Christian freedom looks like. It means that from the moment you wake up in the morning to the moment you close your eyes at night, you devote yourself to the good of your neighbor as you have opportunity for the glory of God in response to the kindness that he has shown you in his Son. For Jesus Christ, that meant dying on a cross. For you, it may mean something along those lines. It will never mean dying on a cross under God's judgment, though. And for all of us, it will mean resurrection. So be free. You were called to freedom. You were not called to bondage of man-made rules. You were not called to high expectations of keeping a bunch of Old Testament rules about worship. You were not called to try and earn your way into God's favor by doing quite a bit better than you've been doing recently. You are free. But don't forget, that means you're free from your sin. You're free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have to confess to you that we often live not in a way that is a free exercise of worship or love to you, but in a freedom that is really just more slavery to our own sinful hearts. We ask that by the powerful mercy of your Spirit, you would release us from our sinful hearts. Change us. Make us like your Son, who freely and lovingly dedicated himself to our welfare and to your glory. And please forgive us for his sake, so that in freedom we may devote ourselves to your service. We ask this in his name. Amen.